Today our text is Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Last week we transitioned from Paul calling out the Judaizers to Paul focusing on what life is really supposed to be like as a New Testament Christian. Instead of just focusing on a fixed list of rules and regulations like the Judaizers tended to do or wanted to do, Christians are supposed to go way, way beyond that kind of mentality. God didn't want mankind bringing the New Testament just to switch from one set of rules to another set of rules. Now, let's be clear. I made this point several times last week, but yes, we very much have a very specific set of rules to follow in the New Testament. And if we don't follow those rules, then we're in big trouble. You know, that's what's happening with these Galatian churches. They're wanting to follow the wrong rules. But living this Christian life is so much more than just rule following. It's all about completely embracing the whole of the New Testament, walking according to the Spirit, as we read last week, surrendering all that we have, you know, that's been taught to us by God, living His way. And therefore, we give up the sinful ways that are fleshly and worldly, that kind of stuff, and we live in such a way as to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And now, having come to that concept, that idea, Paul now gives us an example in today's text of how that works, what producing fruit looks like in some very real-life situations that we Christians face, that we deal with. Our text is all about bearing burdens, right? Bearing the burdens of others and bearing our own burdens. And probably the reason that Paul uses burden-bearing to illustrate the fruit of the Spirit is because legalism, that's what they're fighting in the Galatian church, that's what a lot of the letter is about, fighting that legalist mentality, is because legalism, the type of people who focus only on following certain rules, they are also the type of people who completely fail in the area of burden-bearing. You know? Legalists often apply law more harshly on others than towards themselves. And they concentrate on their strengths and then on the weaknesses of others. For example, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were ready to stone the woman guilty of adultery. Yet they were completely blind to their blatant violations of the law of Moses themselves. They took advantage of the helpless. They refused to take care of their own families. They persecuted the righteous, and on and on. They failed miserably in so many areas, but because they kept the rules that they wanted to focus on, they assumed that they were superior. This is my to-do list. This is my rule list. I follow these rules. A legalist, right? And I keep those things, and I'm superior by doing so. And anyone who didn't keep their set of rules, their ideals, was someone who was inferior. That's one reason why Jesus contrasted himself with the scribes and Pharisees when it comes to burden-bearing. We read Matthew 23:4. It says, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And they would make up all kinds of rules, and it was about impossible to follow these rules. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then later on down the road in the book of Acts, when the Judaizers were first trying to bind the law of Moses on the Gentile converts, and they had that great big meeting in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 trying to figure out what to do, Peter says, he says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" What happens is, you know, when people focus only on rule following, and then especially when they make up their own set of rules that must be followed, is they become self-righteous. They become judgmental and unloving. They don't rightly evaluate their own lives at all, and they aren't helpful to others. The Amish are notorious for this type of stuff, so I'll use them as an example. For example, my grandma and grandpa, every time they tell me this story, I chuckle. My grandma and grandpa used to be so worried about trying to get out of bed early in the morning, right, in order to get the curtains open, because they lived on the main street. So everybody goes up and down into Beck's Mills, Ohio, passes their place, and they would see whether their curtains are open or not. And if the curtains are open, that means you're up, okay? And so people in the community would pay attention to that kind of stuff. Now, old people, right? There's some of you might be old in here. You know what happens? The older you get, a lot of times you stay up later and you sleep in later, right? Late to bed, late to rise. That happens a lot the older we get, that kind of stuff. And also, once you're old and retired, whose business is it what kind of schedule you keep, right? That's none of their business. But it's like this unwritten rule, okay? It's not in a rule book somewhere, but it's a rule, it's a law, right? That a real good Amish, you know, is up early and working no matter what. And if there's signs that you're not up when you should be, you must be a lazy Amish, all right? And so, think about that. In their rule-keeping, the Amish have placed a burden on themselves, right? A burden that is absolutely has absolutely nothing to do whether you're a good person or a faithful person or anything like that, right? And then Amish will judge others for not being up early enough. But chances are those same Amish that are making those judgments about that unwritten rule probably sin in far, I know they do, far, sin in far worse ways, legitimate ways. And so that's kind of what goes on with this legalist mindset, with burden bearing, right? And so after speaking of how we've been set free in Christ in order to serve one another, after saying we need to get away from all that worldly, fleshly way of thinking and start living life tuned into spiritual things, Paul says that we do that, we live that way by helping others who are weak and by keeping ourselves in check. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so I want to make several points to make sure we see what's going on here. First is, this is all about the church helping those in the church, right? And so we have to realize a reality of our life is that being part of the church is being part of a community of people where we will sometimes get caught up in sin, right? And here's the thing, while the possibility of sin is no surprise, we all know we're going to sin, we know that we're going to sin, right? So the possibility of sin is no surprise, but the actual occurrence of it often is a surprise, both to the sometimes to the stumbling Christian and to the church. We know lots of things are going to happen, but they still surprise us when they happen to us. And when someone gets caught up in this sin, this is one of those situations. There's something that somebody got caught up and overtaken. When Paul says that someone is overtaken, it carries the idea that this situation that he's addressing is someone has been taken off guard. And so the point is, Paul's not dealing with somebody who's, you know, cold or calculated or premeditated habitual sin type of thing, but one that's just kind of taken over somebody's life by surprise. And that's important for us to think about, because in the Bible we have instructions on how to deal with sinning brethren based on the situation. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul brings up a Christian man who's living in open rebellion to God's word, and Paul said, you guys need to kick him out of the church. Get him out of there, right? That guy was living in willful sin, and the church could not keep him around. He was to be disfellowshipped, as we call it, in order to keep the church free from sinfulness, but also in the hopes that doing so would jolt this guy into the seeing the error of his ways, and hopefully he would repent and be restored to the church, and we know from 2 Corinthians that he was. But we have a different situation in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells us how to deal when someone sins against us. He tells us the steps to take to make things right. Again, there's different ways that we have to deal with sin among ourselves. Obviously, God expects us to use our heads in order to navigate each situation accordingly. And here in Galatians, Paul is saying that sometimes our brethren are going to get caught up in some sin that is a burden to them. And by saying burden, it may be that they can't seem to cope with the sin's power over them, or the guilt or the consequences of that sin may be so great that they're overwhelmed by it. And when that happens, those who are spiritual should seek to restore them. Those folks who are producing the fruit of the Spirit, they're the ones best qualified to get to work and to help that Christian out. And the Greek word that's rendered restore there, it was used in ancient Greek to speak of mending fish nets. It was used for the same word they would use for setting bones that had been broken. You know? And the term, the implication here is that there's this healing that needs to take place. There's this restoration. But also that word's in the present imperative, which means it's not just one thing you do. It's really a process. Restoration doesn't always happen automatically. And so there's this process, there's this work to be carried out, and to be carried out gently. And so Paul's talking about one who's not, they're not defensive, they're not willfully living in rebellion here, but they're more overcome with guilt and self-condemnation. And so this situation requires encouragement and support and not rebuke or rejection, that kind of stuff. And those who are spiritual are to make sure that they're not vulnerable too here, you know. Think about their vulnerability. Be careful. Think about how you can be tempted too. Help this brother and sister get back to good. In light of that you could be tempted. You know, do unto them as you would have them do to you if you were in that situation. Well, we got to remember what all has been said in this letter beforehand, right? Remember, this letter is calling out all these people in these that gather in these Galatian churches who are listening to the Judaizers, right? They're thinking about committing to the law of Moses. They got caught up in all this error, and they need help out of that. And the ones who are spiritual in the church, the ones who are, you know, being obedient, that kind of stuff, they need to spend time helping those people who may be devastated that they were about to leave the faith. You know, once you listen to Paul's letter being read here, this letter to the church, right? And some of them, especially those with soft hearts, right? Their confidence in their faith would be shattered, just shattered. They would be burdened by the fact that, by what they had done or what they were doing. And the law of Christ requires that when we have brethren who are burdened in this way, that we help them out. We very much are our brother's keeper. You know, we are to assume responsibility for the restoration and recovery of others. Now, with that said, Paul now says we have to also do our part for ourselves. Verses 3 through 5 says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." So, verses 1 and 2, right, address the burdens of Christians, help those others to bear. And verses 3 to 5, talk about ones that we alone must bear, our own load. And they're not contradictory. These things complement each other. In effect, verses 3 through 5 are basically telling us, deal with the beam in your own eye so you can help your brother with the speck in his eye. Remember Jesus' illustration that way? The humility and the gentleness that has to be used in restoring the fallen comes from us understanding our own load, our own burdens. That introductory word "for" there in verse 3, that's more explanation of what he wrote in verse 1, that the spiritual also might be tempted while seeking to restore the fallen. And so the specific issue here, often comes up is pride. The spiritual could easily be led to be prideful. Paul talked about how he had a thorn in the flesh and God left it there so he wouldn't be prideful. He was a very spiritual man, but he had to fight off pride. It can happen, right? And so we're self-deceived when we start thinking we're something when we're nothing. That's what Paul's saying. Later on in chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "But God forbid I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you see, again, that idea of that legalist mindset. The problem with legalism and legalists is that we tend to evaluate their personal spirituality in light of the performance of others. We all do this to some degree in just being humans, right? And so, I'm doing better than that guy, so he ain't that bad type of thing, right? But the legalists, even though they may not realize they're doing it, they often rejoice at the fall of another because it makes them look better in comparison. And their response is usually superiority, self-righteous condemnation, that kind of stuff. And having that mindset makes them blind to their own sins. And so Paul says, don't go thinking you're something. Don't go thinking you're something when you're not. And then he gives the solution to making sure we know who we really are in verse 4. He's basically saying, anyone who seeks to elevate themselves at the expense of others, to stop and focus on their own responsibility. Think about your own accountability. That's Paul's way of saying, check yourself. That's what he's saying. We each have a responsibility, a load to bear, and that responsibility is to make sure we're making a self-evaluation at all times. That's the load we must bear. We have to be dedicated to making sure we truly are living in such a way that we can be categorized or said to be spiritual. And that same principle of that individual accountability, it's found all kinds of places in the Bible. One here in Romans 14, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." Think about it like this once. Jesus told the parable of the servants, and each having received a different number of talents, a measure of money, right? And they were all responsible for whatever they received. And the master dealt with each servant based on the terms of what he was given. Those who were given much were required to accomplish more. Those who were given less have a lesser level of requirement placed upon them. You know, and while how we use our financial resources is the primary application of that story, it also illustrates a truth that's taught so many places in the New Testament. You know, the point is that every one of us is given different circumstances, different abilities, different talents, different adversities to overcome, and therefore no one can compare themselves to others. We can only evaluate ourselves in light of what God's given us. You know, we can only evaluate ourselves by what our work looks like. We each have our own individual burden to bear that only we can bear. We are unique. And sadly, it's easy to respond to the sin of another by feeling superior. But that kind of response just completely misses the whole point of Christianity. On the one hand, we're supposed to help others in their weaknesses. And on the other hand, we dare not compare ourselves with others, especially those who've fallen into sin. We have a load to bear ourselves. Make sure we keep ourselves in check. Now, with that said, I want to make a few points here in conclusion of these things. Some of these things we've already touched on, but they bear repeating. And the first is that there is no specific process given to restore the overtaken here. There's no process, right? I pointed that out already, that restoring the fallen involves a process that may go on for some time. However, the particular process is simply not elaborated here. And since this passage deals with the fallen in general and not in specific, the process of restoration is going to depend on their particular case at hand. You know? Also, the restoring of the fallen is a responsibility of the church collectively. And so each one of us are going to help out individually, and we're going to help out based on our abilities, those types of things. And so each case has to be handled on the basis of the individual who's caught up in this trespass, and on the individuality of each one of us. And it's important to note, because it's real easy for us to want to make some kind of formulaic response that covers all situations. But we simply cannot do that. We've got to be flexible based on the situation. Next, I want to point out that rebuke is only required where there's rebellion. You know, and where there's no repentance, that kind of thing. It's sad but true that there's churches sometimes that they rebuke and even reject people who are truly repentant. And so they may allow the person to still keep attending services there, but then they'll treat that person like an outcast while there because of some sin in their life. You know, oh, we don't trust that person. They got caught up in a certain sin, right? And so they may be repentant of it, but they're still not treated properly. 1 Thessalonians 5, I love the way this is written. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And so we got to be careful to evaluate every situation accordingly, because it's tragic when those who are truly spiritually weak and caught up in some sin, and when we injure them with rebuke and rejection when the situation doesn't call for that. You know, a lot of time churches, they'll fail to discipline at all. They'll fail to discipline when it's necessary. But every once in a while, they'll turn around, they'll overcompensate by disciplining harshly when that's not required in the situation. And finally, I want us to, just this idea of checking ourselves, but also seeking out and helping those brethren who've fallen. It was reminding me. I want to think about the general idea of seeking to help others in this situation. You see, it's a messy business. It's a messy business dealing with brothers and sisters who are caught up in sin. That's all there is to it. Just as it's messy business addressing the sinful lives of those who aren't Christians yet, you know? It requires dedication on our part. It requires us to want to help those folks who are caught up in those things. And so I think it's important for us to remember who we claim to be following here. When Jesus sent out his disciples to heal and to preach the gospel, he said to them, freely you receive, freely give. John wrote, we love because he first loved us. And so when we think about Jesus, who gave himself to meet the needs of us as sinners, when we think of the grace of God shown towards us, that should serve as a motivator for us to pay those same things forward. Because quite honestly, it's not easy for us to seek out those who are sinful to help them. I mean, stop and think about it for a minute. You know, think for a moment about the type of people who we usually seek out the most. Think about the type of people, think about the type of people who come into the church, who we try the hardest to get them to grow or become more of a pillar in the church. It's usually the type of people who already have the least amount of baggage, the ones that require less work. And think about the type of people who we seek out the most to convert to Christianity. It's usually the type of people who have the least amount of baggage, the least amount of sin. We're often searching for those who are somewhat successful already, and so we can be blessed by them, or that they can contribute to meeting our needs here somehow, that kind of thing. People are just naturally drawn to doing that kind of stuff. We're often looking for those who are committed, who show potential, right? And why is that? Well, we can do a little bit of work, and next thing you know, they're producing fruit. No, and of course, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should ignore those who are successful or show potential. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is let's stop and think about the type of people that Jesus sought out. For example, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in Nazareth, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from it. And when he gets done reading this passage we're going to read, he says, that's talking about me. This is the type of people I seek. This is what I've come to do. In Luke 4, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In Mark chapter 2, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus put in the effort, right? He put in the effort, because that's what it requires, to seek out those who were despised, rejected, burden, those who had messy lives because of sin, those people who carried a lot of baggage. And if Jesus sought those who were afflicted, fallen, needy, all that kind of, and those who were all too aware of the sin in their life and their need of something, who should we seek? The same people. Let us also seek out those to whom Jesus ministered to while he was on earth. Even though dealing with sin in people's lives is messy business, it is a messy business, it's the type of business that we've been called to do. Our text tells us that today. So let's make sure we carry our own load, that we make sure that we truly are living spiritual lives, and to bear the burdens that we've been called to bear on a personal level. But let's also make sure, gotta love technology. Let's also make sure that we think about helping other people with their burdens, right? Seeking people out. And finally this morning, if you have not been baptized into Christ, you're invited to change that. Repent of whatever sin's overtaken you. Repent of those things. Be immersed for the forgiveness of those sins. And start a life in Christ, a life of service to others, a life of growing in spiritual maturity, walking by the Spirit, a life of gratitude, knowing that you look forward to an inheritance as one of the children of God someday. This morning, if you're ready to respond to the invitation, please come to the front as we stand and sing.